If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Numbers, the 8th chapter. We continue our evening sermon series through the book of Numbers. We come to chapter 8, and we'll be reading that in its entirety. And as we prepare for the reading of God's Word, I invite you to stand with me. I do remind you, this is God's infallible and inerrant word. It's important that you pay careful attention to it as it is read this evening from Numbers, the 8th chapter. We begin in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and say to him, 'When you set up the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand.' And Aaron did so. He set up its lamps in front of the lampstand as the Lord commanded Moses. And this was the workmanship of the lampstand, hammered work of gold. From its base to its flowers, it was hammered work, according to the pattern that the Lord had shown Moses, so he made the lampstand. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the Levites from among the people of Israel and cleanse them. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle the water of purification upon them, and let them go with a razor over all their body, and wash their clothes, and cleanse themselves. Then let them take a bull from the herd and its grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil. And you shall take another bull from the herd for a sin offering. And you shall bring the Levites before the tent of meeting and assemble the whole congregation of the people of Israel. When you bring the Levites before the Lord, the people of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the people of Israel, that they may do the service of the Lord. Then the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the bulls, and you shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering to the Lord, to make atonement for the Levites. And you shall set the Levites before Aaron and his sons, and shall offer them as a wave offering to the Lord. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the people of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. And after that the Levites shall go in to serve at the tent of meeting, when you have cleansed them and offered them as a wave offering, for they are wholly given to me from among the people of Israel. Instead of all who open the womb, the firstborn of all the people of Israel, I have taken them for myself. For all the firstborn among the people of Israel are mine, both of man and of beast. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated them for myself. And I have taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel. And I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the people of Israel to do the service for the people of Israel at the tent of meeting, and to make atonement for the people of Israel, that there may be no plague among the people of Israel when the people of Israel come near the sanctuary.' Thus did Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the people of Israel to the Levites. According to all that the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites, the people of Israel did to them. And the Levites purified themselves from sin and washed their clothes, and Aaron offered them as a wave offering before the Lord, and Aaron made atonement for them to cleanse them. And after that, the Levites went in to do their service in the tent of meeting before Aaron and his sons, as the Lord had commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so they did to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'This applies to the Levites. From 25 years old and upward, they shall come to do duty in the service of the tent of meeting. And from the age of 50 years, they shall withdraw from the duty of the service and serve no more. They minister to their brothers in the tent of meeting by keeping guard, but they shall do no service. Thus shall you do to the Levites in assigning their duties.'" Grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that you'd minister to us here. Our hearts need your instruction. Our souls need your nourishment. We need your guidance. We need the encouragement of the gospel. So we pray that you would open our eyes to that gospel of our Savior, that you would unstop our ears to hear his call of repentance and faith and following him in obedience. We ask, our Lord, that you'd forgive our sins and that you would instruct our hearts, use the preaching of the word to these ends. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. What Numbers continues as a book to impress upon me, even as we're relatively early in this book, in our series, what it continues to impress upon me is the real need that we all have for God to be with us in this journey. The whole setup of Numbers for these several chapters that we've gotten into thus far is about, in their history, how Israel will march through the wilderness, how they will transport the tabernacle as they march through the wilderness. And not to oversimplify the themes of Numbers too much here at the outset, but what we can see very clearly, even by this eighth chapter of Numbers, is that a central concern of this book, a central concern that you and I do well to have for ourselves also, is how are they to make their way through the wilderness while maintaining a vital proximity to their God? How will we make our way through this life, walking closely with the Lord through every twist and turn, and even the straight parts of this path that we are on? The language and the concepts and the covenant itself here are not overly personalized or a sentimental kind of walk with the Lord idea, but at this time, even these many centuries before Emmanuel would come in the flesh, even then in that day, Israel was being trained and taught what it meant and how important it was to make their way through this world, the Lord with us in their journey. Is this an important concern for you? We stand here with the Israelites with a lot of wilderness ahead of us. For as many years as we will be given to walk and journey upon this earth, are we being prepared in these first eight chapters to make our journey not alone, not by ourselves, not by our own strength, but is there a keen sense within us that we need the Lord with us throughout this journey? Even a little wisdom would convince us how foolish it would be to endeavor to make this journey on our own. And it's not just about having traveling companions of one another alongside you, as helpful as that is. It's about making our journey with an arm reached down from heaven to walk with us in this pilgrimage. And this eighth chapter of Numbers tonight explains that need of ours just a little more fully and with a particular set of angles that it presents before us. And so in order to heed its instruction and to learn from what we have to see here of the gospel in the eighth chapter of Numbers, our way to get there, our way in the sermon this evening, will follow this path. We'll look at the lamps, we will talk about the Levites, and we will consider the Lord Jesus. The lamps, the Levites, and the Lord Jesus. It may seem like our passage begins somewhat incidentally with this subject matter of the lamps. The first four verses of chapter 8 are some pretty minimalistic instructions concerning the lamps, the seven lamps which are to be placed within the tent of meeting, also known as the tabernacle. It could be that this is not pure miscellany. In fact, I would argue it's not, because if you look back to the end of chapter 7, there was Moses in the tent of meeting, and it was the voice of God that was speaking to him. So our minds are already very much in within this tabernacle and meeting with our Lord God. And so we may just here at the beginning of chapter 8 be transitioning from that at the end of chapter 7 here into chapter 8, all hovering around that same area of the tabernacle. And that connection back to the end of chapter 7, while it is good, it's also, I think, very helpful. One of the reasons I determined sermonically to keep this in chapter 8 with the material that follows is that the lamps set the stage for the Levites and what we learn about them as this chapter unfolds. All the instructions that we're going to see about the Levites up ahead and their being cleansed and atonement needing to be made and so on, all of that is about proximity to the Lord. It's about their fitness to be in the company of the Lord, to have communion with their God. So how do the lamps relate to that? Well, one clear point about these instructions regarding the lamps, aside from telling us a bit of how they were made, one clear point about this and their positioning is that the light was to project out from the lamps. I understand how incidental this may seem. You say, well, they're lamps. Of course, light would project out from them. And yet, attention is given to the direction of this light. In verse 2, they are to be positioned so that they give light out in front of the lampstand. And again, in verse 3, in front of the lampstand, this light is to go. They're shining, as we know from other descriptions of the sanctuary here, would therefore illuminate the bread of presence. We know that from Exodus 25 and its description of the arrangement of the sanctuary. So what you're doing here with this lamp is you're focusing it on the bread, which itself represents the importance of the presence of the Lord with His people, illuminating, as these lamps would have done, God's nearness to His people and within this tabernacle. Even if you take the bread of presence away for a moment and consider the lamps on their own merits, you think about the symbolism of light. You think about the symbolism of flame. You think about the burning bush. This is classic symbolism for the presence of God. It is the light which emanates from these lamps, which is to signify the presence of God with His people. Very simply, as you look at this sevenfold lampstand, you can imagine menorahs that you may have seen. The sevenfold nature of the light represents, symbolizes the completeness, the perfection, the full presence of God with His people. So the significance of the lamps, which open up our chapter, their own symbolic nature, and by virtue of their light being cast upon the bread of presence, all points to the presence of God at His tabernacle, and therefore in the midst of His people. If Moses could hear the voice of God at the end of chapter 7, then he could now see the burning candles as the presence of his Lord. God was with His people. God in the midst of His people. One last observation we'll make about the lamps before pressing on. In the book of Revelation, and some of your minds were bound to go here as well, I kept drifting to this in the research for this as well. In the book of Revelation, we have lamps and we have light emanating forth, and that symbolism represented again. In Revelation, we find light. The light of heaven is what? The Lord Himself. And we find lamps and we find lampstands. And in fact, in chapter 1 of Revelation, setting the stage for chapters 2 and 3 in those seven letters to the seven churches, there at the end of chapter 1 of Revelation, we're told that there were seven golden lampstands and that those seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. Seven churches, not just of first century Asia Minor. Seven churches symbolizing the whole of the church through the ages. But notice something about that. If the seven lamps in the Old Testament tabernacle were to symbolize the presence of God, and if the seven lampstands in the New Testament heavenly temple symbolizes the churches, that means that God so closely identifies with His people. He so closely identifies with His people. Haven't we seen this so many times in the book of Numbers? That we could even be symbolized as the people of God with the same sort of imagery connected to show the presence of God Himself. The church is to be the visible manifestation of the presence of God with His people. This is how close the Lord has drawn near to His people. Emmanuel, God with us. So if we get the idea of the lamps and the presence of God and with His people, that is then the perfect introduction to the bulk of what we find in chapter 8 concerning the Levites and the need for this purification. Because the bottom line of where this chapter is going, all this close relationship to the tabernacle and God's presence, to Israel and God's dwelling among them, that is why such care needs to be taken in the ceremonial cleanness of the priests on behalf of Israel. Why all the stuff about the Levites? Why the bulk of our chapter? Because of the start of our chapter, because of the lamps. It's because of the closeness of God to His people. And if that is to be anything but disastrous, if that relationship is to be maintained, there must be this purity. To put it briefly, because of the lamps, thus the Levites. Because the lamps signify the presence of God, therefore the Levites need to be worthy of His presence among His people. So in chapter 8, there are three roles that the Levites serve here. This threefold function may not jump out at you from the text because there's a number of different things in the way it's organized. It sort of goes from one to the next and then back to the other. But they're organized, they're sort of spread out throughout these three roles and functions that that the Levites are to serve. And you can see that upon a fairly careful reading, these three roles of the Levites. First, they are to represent the firstborn of all Israel. Second, the Levites are to serve in the tabernacle. And third, the Levites are to make atonement for all Israel. Those who have been here through much of this sermon series in Numbers know the first two are real familiar themes about the Levites and the roles that they've served. We've encountered these themes earlier in the book. That the Levites were supposed to represent the firstborn of Israel was the subject particularly of chapter 3 earlier in the book of Numbers, the census that we found there. All the firstborn males of Israel were counted up and all of the Levites were counted up. Numbers were actually fairly similar, but there was a redemption price that was paid to make up for the difference that was there. But the idea we encountered all the way back in chapter 3 and is being brought before us again is that instead of God claiming these firstborn from all the tribes of Israel, you can imagine pulling the firstborn from each of these different tribes, effectively splitting up all of these families so that these could be in service in the tabernacle, specially set apart to the Lord. Instead of God doing that, He would look upon one tribe and see them as a kind of substitute for all of the other firstborn of Israel. And you know why the firstborn of Israel are so significant. Because God has placed a special stamp of ownership upon the firstborn. As it mentions in our text, from all the way back in Egypt, the way that He dealt in judgment with the firstborn of Egypt is paralleled by the way that He dealt in favor with the firstborn, His own, Israel. And so the firstborn of Israel were set apart so specially unto the Lord, even as chapter 8, verse 17 of our passage communicates to us. So the first role of the Levites in chapter 8 is verses 16 and 18, you can see it really clearly, is that they were to serve as a kind of substitutionary firstborn of all Israel. Second role of the Levites in chapter 8 is also not new to us in this 8th chapter. It's that the Levites were to represent the rest of Israel in special service to the tabernacle. And this was the focus of attention back in chapter 4 of Numbers. Whereas chapter 3 was about counting up the Levites to replace the firstborn of Israel, chapter 4 census was about counting up the Levites to see who's available to serve in the tabernacle. The Levites are a priestly class themselves, a tribe to be set apart unto His service. And that their role is mentioned here again in chapter 8, verse 15, you see it in our passage, verse 19 again as well. But now this third role, which has not received a lot of attention before here in chapter 8. And this is where reference is made to this third role in a more concentrated fashion than we've encountered thus far in Numbers. Verses 16 through 18 are about their role to substitute for the firstborn. Verses 15 and 19 on either side of that are about the Levites serving at the tabernacle. And when you go slightly further out on either side of those two functions, we find the Levites making atonement for all the people of Israel. In verse 12, the sin offering makes atonement for the Levites, who then in verse 19 are the ones able to make atonement for all the people of Israel. Substitution's a key word throughout the book of Numbers and in this chapter, and certainly with this notion of atonement. It is for them substituting for the firstborn, substituting for service, but also here. The reason that this laying on of the hands on the animals, it is that they would serve as a substitute, receiving the punishment that is due for sins. That these animals would be like, figuratively, a kind of substitute for this. And that the congregation of Israel, we're told, that all lay their hands on the Levites. That would be a lot of people, by the way, so it was probably heads of families that did this. All of this laying on of hands for the Levites themselves is so that their having been atoned for could serve for the atonement of all Israel. And this really gets at something of the heart of this 8th chapter now. Our worthiness or our unworthiness to have the presence of the Lord among us. As verse 19 says, this atonement needs to be made that there would be no plague among the people of Israel when the people come near the sanctuary. There really ought to be two things that we think about when we approach God in worship. Not casual, God should be happy that I took the time to meet with Him here. not a great feeling like we are so worthy to be in the presence of God. But two things we ought to think about when we draw near to God. My sin cries out for Him to punish my sin. How could I, with these filthy hands, knowing the sins that I've thought and acted in and performed, how could I draw near to the Lord and worship? And then the gospel answer to that first thought of yours as you draw near to our God in worship ought to be Jesus Christ. Because I have one Savior who makes access to the throne of God viable for me, that no plague should come upon us. Because we look around and there's a lot of sin that is present in this room and a lot of sinners who are gathered here. And so as soon as we are convinced of our sin and our unworthiness before the Lord, we should run immediately to Jesus Christ as the only one able and certainly able to make His people worthy to come into the presence of God. This, in effect, is what chapter 8 is teaching us. That there may be no plague among the people of Israel when the people come near the sanctuary, verse 19. This is why verses 5 through 13, all of these sin offerings, wave offerings, which is to wave this before the Lord. This is why verses 20 through 22, all of those offerings and purifications have to be detailed out like this. And this is why, end of the chapter, these concerns about the fitness for service, age-wise, even of the Levites. Are they physically and wisdom-wise competent for this service? We heard earlier it was between the ages of 30 and 50. Earlier numbers, we read that. Here the number is 25, probably an apprenticeship that begins their service for the first 5 years. But you get the sense. We need fitness on the part of those who would approach the Lord. They must be fit mentally. They must be fit morally to come before the Lord. Because for Israel to come near to the Lord, they need priests to make it possible. And in order for the priests to make it possible, they need offerings and sacrifices of their own. And all of this list of offerings and sacrifices and ceremonial cleanings, it's extensive and it is expensive. Because our debt of sin is so expensive and our need for forgiveness and reconciliation is so extensive. So as a package, you see how this eighth chapter fits together. The sanctuary with the lamps and the presence of God among the people, and then the immediate reaction to this ought to be, well, this needs to be tended and we need to be made pure if we are to remain here in the presence of God. And only the most set apart, purified people can dare approach the presence of God in the tabernacle. And then, only then, can Israel approach the presence of God. Because He is holy, they're sinfully polluted. Before one can presume to walk with the Lord in this journey of ours, one needs to first inquire if it is even appropriate to be in His presence, much less to have Him guide us on our way. And our sin is a major obstacle to that. So we need some extensive resolution to it. Thus, another chapter in Numbers showing us extensive resolution to the sin problem that they have, the need they have here in particular for a priest to be a go-between between them and their Lord. All which should serve to enlarge their sense and our sense of what the one perfect priest is able to do for His people. What Jesus has accomplished in His mediatorial role as our priest. The whole ceremonial code was fulfilled and embodied in Jesus. The book of Hebrews explains all of this to us in such great and helpful detail that Jesus was both the sacrifice, the one being offered, and the priest who offered the sacrifice. It was all embodied and captured in Jesus. And He, Jesus, being the eternal Son of God, was able to offer a perfectly full sacrifice, which needed no repeating. It was perfect and it was perfectly sufficient, His once-for-all sacrifice. And He, Jesus, being fully human, truly human, was able to identify with us so as to be our substitute in all of this. All of them placing their hands on the animals, there had to be that connection that the one who suffered the punishment and the death would be connected to the people who were seeking the forgiveness and the atonement. So much more perfectly and finally did Jesus do this than the Levites could have ever played their role as a substitute for the firstborn or for Israel in the tabernacle service, much less in all of this atonement. I want to get to what this means for our walk with the Lord on a personal level in a minute, but only after unpacking a bit more of what Christ has done. You can't get the personal aspects of walking with the Lord if we don't get the theology of how He's actually and really done this. I was reading some in Charles Hodge's Systematic Theology about the priesthood. Hodge so helpfully labels three key functions of priests. First, Hodge said, and it seems to dovetail so well with this eighth chapter, Hodge says, a priest is a man duly appointed to act for other men in things pertaining to God. And I'm still quoting here. The idea which lies at the foundation of the office is that men being sinners have not liberty of access to God. That's the problem, right? We need someone to introduce us to the Lord, to make our way possible to Him. Second, Hodge says, a priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. We see that provision very much here in chapter 8. And third, Hodge says, he makes intercession for the people. That's what's going on here in their need for intercession. So in light of these vital functions as an intermediator between a holy God and sinful man, one can see how even the smallest amount of sin would have an immediately disqualifying effect upon a person undertaking such a duty as this. So why weren't these priests immediately disqualified? Well, because they were never actually accomplishing the things for the people of Israel that are being signified here. They were always serving more as an illustration of how Christ would one day fulfill these things. Again, to Hodge, all this, pertaining to the priesthood of Aaron and his sons, all this was both symbolical and typical. What the Aaronic, the priests of Aaron, were symbolically, Christ was really. What they in their office and services typified was fulfilled in Him. They were the shadow, He the substance. They taught how sin was to be taken away, He actually removed it, end quote. So then listen, dear Christian. The need of chapter 8 and the obstacles of sin in chapter 8 and the ceremony so extensive in chapter 8. Every Christian looking to their Lord by faith in the world has had these needs taken care of. Any who would be proud or arrogant in their righteousness need to go back to our priest and realize they're nothing without His blood and righteousness. And any who would be cavalier about their sin need to go back to our priest, and they need to see how extensive it was, that all of this here is just the tip of the iceberg of what needed to be done to accomplish atonement for their sin. And what this means for us, of course, is that the lamps are in our midst. Our God dwells with us. No barrier. No sin-appropriate distance. Which means in our journey through this wilderness of a world, we're given that great liberty to walk with our Lord throughout this journey. And it had me thinking about how the book of Hebrews is structured to make this very point. So many chapters dealing at such length with how Jesus has fulfilled this old covenant ceremonial code. Hebrews is filled with all these chapters about Him as sacrifice, Him as priest, Him fulfilling all of this ceremonial law, the final sacrifice, perfect priest, the fulfillment of all this promise and anticipation. But do you remember how the last few chapters of the book of Hebrews conclude? What is it that all this reflection about Jesus as our priest, as the final sacrifice, as having taken care of all this, where does that land the author of the book of Hebrews? In chapter 11, he talks to us about how to walk by faith in this journey, doesn't he? He talks to us about what all that means about Him as our priest and what He's done as our priest So how are you and I going to walk in the wilderness like our forefathers did? Namely, by faith, looking to a city without foundations. In chapter 12 of Hebrews, he talks to us about dealing with hardships, even divine discipline, about pressing through our journey en route to heavenly Jerusalem, doesn't he? In chapter 13, about being faithful to God during this pilgrimage, obedient to Him, leaning upon Him for all things during this journey, all culminating with that God as our shepherd benediction, which is somewhat unique to that book of Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The beginning of Numbers is about the people of God preparing. How are we going to make this journey? How are we going to do it with the Lord in our midst? And the book of Hebrews says so definitively, here's how Jesus has answered that question for you. And at the end of Hebrews, here's what your journey ought to look like as a result that He's done all of this. All His priestly sacrificial accomplishment is what lands the book of Hebrews and lands us in the perfect position, perfectly equipped to make our journey dependent all the way through upon our Lord Jesus, who is the great shepherd of the sheep, such that we can know that we can lean upon Him whatever adversity we may face, whatever struggle we may encounter. We can lean upon Him throughout this journey. I had the most encouraging and refreshing discussion with a couple recently who's going through a really difficult time. And they have all of this trial ahead of them that they're just on the front side of. They know they're just entering this really major trial, right? And they have all of these really big life uncertainties. And I was talking with them and listening to where they were at and sort of how they were planning by faith to make this journey. And we talked for a while about their troubles. And towards the end of my talk with them, I asked, well, how can I be praying for you? And as I was uttering the words, and I have this thought a lot, I thought, this is one of those dumb pastor questions. Like, we've just been telling you all of our problems. You can be praying for us that the Lord would take away all of these problems and answer all these questions of ours. But I asked, how can I be praying for you? And instead of answering, well, haven't you been listening to us? We've been telling you how you can pray for us. When I asked how I could pray, they didn't ask that I pray that God would fix that which ailed them. They asked me to pray for this. They said, pray that we would be a good witness to others through this trial. And, you know, as a fellow Christian, your heart just kind of sinks in that really refreshing way, and you say, well, praise the Lord. I guess the Holy Spirit does continue to work with His people. They said, pray that we would be a good witness to others through this time. They said, we serve a great God, and we talk in our theology a lot about how He's sovereign and we trust Him, and we want to show that to others in our church during this time, that God really is good, and we really are confident in Him, even though we don't have any confidence in this life. And I said, well, I'll pray that, but let me tell you, your witness is already starting right here with the person you're talking to, that God is good and has already worked this kind of attitude in your heart and in your life. You see, that couple who is, they're walking with the Lord. That's like a clear testimony that when they face the trials of this life, they've already been trained by their Lord as seasoned Christians and followers of Jesus Christ that they say, well, we want to serve God. And that this trial, this adversity, is an opportunity for us to prove the faithfulness of the Lord again and for Him to remind us of His faithfulness to us. You see, that's a couple that gets chapters 1 through 10 of the book of Hebrews and Jesus' sacrificial priestly work. And as a consequence, they get chapters 11 through 13 of Hebrews, ready to lean on Him in their journey because they know that they can. They do not stand abjectly defeated in their sin, as we think they might have every right to do, considering their sin. Because Jesus has taken away that right of theirs. Because he's defeated their sin, which is no longer their master. And he's liberated them to go for a journey with himself. And to take that journey by faith and to depend upon him through every step of it. And that's what has been purchased for you as well. Are you walking with the Lord? Do you have a daily sense of walking this journey, not alone, but with him and by his strength? Do you have that daily sense that he is your priest? And that every time a fellow Christian says, I'm praying for you, you say, I'm thankful that my Savior prays for me far more often, continually making intercession for me. Do you have that sense that he is your sacrifice, that he has once paid for all your sins? Do you have that sense that he is your lamp? We know he's the light of the world, but do you know that he's living in and among his people, the church, his temple even? Why would you choose to walk alone in this world? Why would you choose to make a journey on your own when the Lord has opened up to you such a relationship, such a closeness, such a companion as God himself to journey with you throughout this wilderness? And that companionship comes not through some sinful, inadequate priest who would ultimately not be able to accomplish, nor through all the blood of beasts who themselves could not accomplish it. But it would come through Jesus Christ, who is our priest, our sacrifice, and our light. Let us pray. Our God, as we make our journey through this wilderness, help us, dear Lord, how meticulously you showed their need for you to be in their midst as they journeyed. Remind us of that often, our Lord. Cure us of this independent mind spirit that we have, that we can make this journey ourselves. Help us, our Lord, to lean upon you when we feel strongest in and of ourselves, and help us to lean upon you when we finally realize our weakness and frailty. And be gentle with us, we ask. Be merciful. Look upon us with compassion, and strengthen and guide us along our way, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.